I'd like to look at the verses 24 and 25 and to deal a little with the subject of the importance of preaching. The importance of preaching. Confusion of the worst kind prevailed in the congregation at Corinth. What worship of God there was in that place was sadly marred by disorder and chaos, as the proper God-ordained structure in the church and in worship activity had just simply disintegrated under the pressure of sectarian strife among the congregation, riven with strife, divided up into various parties and sectarian groups. Pride and unabashed self-promotion was the order of the day. You can very easily imagine in your mind's eye some of the things that Paul is describing here. I can see those in the congregation just jumping up and down to say this, do the other thing. Everyone had a, how does Paul put it? There were those there, and everyone had a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, and it was just mayhem. It was just mayhem. Sadly, the Church of Christ does descend to such depths on occasions when there is a getting away from God's Word and a getting away from God's order. And the only legitimate verdict to be passed on the whole thing is recorded in the verse 23. Will they not say that ye are mad? Will they not say that ye are mad? The tragedy is that although this was the view of the heathen, and although, as we saw this morning, it is the natural instinct of the wicked heart to dismiss as madness the truth of God, yet here the great tragedy is that the verdict of the wicked was actually right. They were acting in a mad fashion because they had got away from God's order and things had got so confused and so chaotic that there was this sad indictment of the work of God on this occasion, that the ungodly had a more realistic view of the worship that was going on in that congregation than the people of God themselves had. They didn't see it as madness. They saw it as the most wonderful spirituality. But Paul makes it clear that it was madness. It was chaotic mayhem, and it was indicative of a very, very poor state of spiritual condition in the congregation. Now, not only does Paul in this chapter deal with the big issue of the misuse of tongues, that supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without ever having been taught it, for that's all the gift of tongues in the Bible was, it was that supernatural ability to speak in a known foreign tongue without having learned it. He regulates that in this chapter, regulating the abuses of it that had broken out in Corinth, and he indicates that that gift is temporary in nature. But while it was the experience of the New Testament church for that limited time in the days of the apostles, when that supernatural gift was present, it was to be exercised within certain guidelines that he lays down here in this chapter. But throughout this chapter, which is really the primary passage in the New Testament dealing with this issue, the Apostle Paul is making a point that is sometimes entirely missed. He is making this underlying point that in all of the worship activities of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a primacy and a prominence that is to be afforded to preaching. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now in the context here, the supernatural gifts, the charismata as they're sometimes referred to, they were being legitimately and properly exercised by men and women touched by the Holy Ghost. But even in that context, Paul wants to emphasize a better way. That there is a primacy in the activities of the church to be given to preaching or prophesying as he refers to it here. How much more is that the case when the supernatural sign gifts have in fact passed away, temporary in nature? We read in chapter 13 in the verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Those supernatural declarations of the word of God have ceased. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, again, the emphasis on supernatural communication, it shall vanish away. But preaching remains. And preaching is to be given that place of prominence in the activities of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'd like just to look at these two verses. The theme is developed right through the chapter here, but we want just to concentrate upon what is said here and recognize something about the importance of biblical preaching. First of all, can we notice something about the need that preaching addresses? What is preaching for? Why have it? Well, we are told something of that in this text. Paul is envisaging a situation where a particular individual, it's a hypothetical situation, an individual enters a church where this biblical model of preaching is the order of the day. The character of the person in view here is particularly instructive. There comes in one who is unlearned, one that believeth not, or one unlearned. Here's the character of this hypothetical person coming into a situation where preaching is being engaged in as Paul defines it here in the passage. This person comes in, and two things are stated about this character. Someone who is an unbeliever, someone who believes not, and someone who is unlearned. Biblical preaching addresses the needs of those that are without faith. That's what one of the main purposes of preaching is. It is to address the needs of one that believeth not. Now the unbelieving sinner is to the forefront in this description. We're talking here about a sinner. That's really the primary application of the word here. If you were to turn over, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 4, we read of those that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Them which believe not. That's an expression that indicates in that context those that are lost, those that are perishing, those that are blind, those that are under the power of the devil. And so we can easily recognize that Paul has this particular application of the word in view here. That preaching will address the needs of the ungodly. As the ungodly man comes in, preaching must deal with the absence of faith in his life and in his experience. And yet this word is also used, actually, of the people of God. Look, for example, in Matthew chapter 17 and the verse 17, where the Lord Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he rebukes the unbelief of his disciples, and he says to them, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" There was an unbelief, faithlessness. It's the same word Paul uses, an unbeliever. Not in this context referring to someone who is under the power of the devil and in the darkness and blindness of nature, but referring to disciples who were acting in a faithless, unbelieving, even a perverse fashion. You have the same word used again of an unbelieving disciple with reference to the doubt and disbelief of the Apostle Thomas. Be not faithless, but believing, the Lord Jesus said. Again, it's the same word he uses as Paul uses here. So it's an expression that in one sense relates to the sinner who is entirely without faith and under the power of the devil, while at the other end of the scale of definition we have disciples who have grown cold, they have become perverse in their ways, they're not trusting in Christ, they're even contradicting his word and contradicting his resurrection as Thomas did. And ultimately, there is an application of this expression to all men everywhere. Whether the sinner at one end or right the way through weak and faithless disciples, to take in every child of God, because there's not one of the people of God, however strong they are in the faith, but needs to see their faith grow and develop. So biblical preaching addresses the issue of faith. Now you will understand, I think, that in the Scriptures there is a very clear connection made between the existence of faith and the nurture of faith with the preaching of the Word of God. Nowhere is that link more clearly made than in the words of Romans chapter 10 and a couple of statements that are made in that passage there. Romans 10, the verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here the link is made between the preaching of God's word and the development of faith. It is through the preaching of the word of God that the Holy Ghost creates faith in regeneration, initially in the dark, dead sinner. It's under the preaching of God's word that faith springs into existence. It's under the preaching of the word of God that faith is exercised, nurtured, developed, and grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now Paul is pointing to this particular link here that is not to be forgotten in the proper conducting of church services, of worship activity. Primacy is to be given to preaching. Why? Because it is under the influence of preaching that faith develops and grows, comes into existence, and is exercised. In the context, he speaks here of a contrast between the supernatural gift of tongues, a sign gift. It was a sign to unbelievers. Here was a miracle in itself. Imagine a sinner listening to a man preach in a language that it became obvious that the preacher hadn't ever learned, but was supernaturally equipped by the Holy Ghost to preach. That miracle was a sign that validated the message that was being preached. And here is where many go wrong, even in the interpretation of this today. It wasn't the gift of tongues itself that gave faith or edified faith. It was the message. It was the preaching that was the all important thing. The Corinthians had got their eyes on the, I suppose they looked upon it as the glamorous thing, the ability to speak in a foreign language, and they had forgotten that it was the message that was the all-important thing. It was the message that produced faith. The sign never produced anything. It was the message that produced faith. And that's why Paul emphasizes the role of preaching here. It is because it's under preaching that faith comes into existence and grows. What sinners need today is preaching. They don't need miracles. They don't need signs. We don't need those things. We don't have them in the church today as they were present for a time around the days of the apostles. What saints and sinners need today is preaching. This is what Paul is saying. The unbeliever, whether a sinner or a Christian who is weak in the faith, needs preaching. It addresses another need here, and that's the issue of being unlearned. There come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. Someone who is simple, uninstructed, as far as the doctrines of God are concerned. It's obviously a specific application of the word here. They may know lots of other things, but as far as the things of God are concerned, they know very little. They're unlearned. They know nothing, we might say. And again, I think there is this sliding scale of application. At one hand, you have the sinner who knows absolutely nothing of God. He's in the blackness of ignorance. But there is an application again to the people of God, because no matter how much we think we have learned, as Paul put it, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. There's always so much more to learn. God has called his people to a learning experience. The sinner in his ignorance needs to learn of God. There's a lot he needs to learn about God, about himself, about time and eternity, about the welfare of his soul. There's a lot he needs to learn. But that learning can only really be done under the influence of preaching. That's primarily where that learning occurs. That's the environment in which that knowledge is picked up and is possessed. Preaching is to be instructive. That is the role of the preacher. He is a teacher. He is to teach the things of God. That's the significance attached to the word edifying that is used repeatedly as in this chapter. Here is one of the main themes of the chapter. Everything is to be done unto edifying, a building up of the people of God in faith and knowledge. And preaching addresses that need. We should come to the house of God to learn. That's why we're here. Not just to sit and to fill a space. Not just to be a number on the roll, as it were, but to learn. To learn of God. And wherever we find ourselves on that scale, in the word unlearned, it's preaching that we need. I need it. You need it. We need the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. Now you will see, just before we leave the point, that these needs are addressed, as Paul envisages it here, in the setting of public worship. We have the church coming together, verse 23, if the whole church be come together into one place. Here is the body of God's people gathered together. They've come for public worship. They've assembled to meet with God. In that context, Paul is saying it is all important. You have preaching. That is why we emphasize here and right across the board in our churches, we emphasize preaching is to be the prominent thing. When you walk into a sanctuary of one of our churches, the first thing you're inevitably going to see is a pulpit. The place of preaching. But the pulpit has been removed from the modern church, or shoved off to the side. And dear only knows what you might find in its place. Where once the pulpit stood, you might now find a drum kit or some other apparatus of one kind or another. The importance of preaching in public worship. It is in that context that the needs of the unlearned and the unbelieving are addressed. Whatever you have, it's as if Paul is saying, whatever you have, you better make sure you've got preaching. Because that's what will meet the needs of those that are present. God meets the needs both of saints and sinners in the arena of public worship. Some have the misguided notion that church services are really only for God's people and that there's not to be any either application to the ungodly or any sort of recognition that they're there or any preaching to them or teaching for them. But Paul indicates otherwise here, that it is under the preaching of God's word that both the unlearned and the unbelieving have their needs met. But we need to notice something else here, and that is the kind of preaching that will meet this need. What is it that the unlearned and the unbelieving need to hear? What kind of preaching is Paul advocating? What does he have in view? Well, we can learn a little of what he is speaking of here, the kind of preaching, if we consider some of the pointers in the text. For example, you will see in the verse 24, if all prophecy. He uses the word or the verb to prophesy. And the primary significance of this word in every context is the presentation of a word from God. It is always referencing a speaker who comes to speak from God with a word from the Lord. Now, where we have to bring a little distinction into the word in terms of our definition is to bear in mind that there were occasions down through the history of God's revelation where the prophet spoke directly under the influence of the Holy Ghost. That continued through the age of the inspired prophets down through to the apostolic times, and there were those who, even in the exercise of those spiritual gifts that the Holy Ghost gave, there were those who spoke under a more direct and supernatural instruction from God. They were prophets in that extraordinary sense. But equally, running parallel with that again, right down through the history of God's dealings with men, there were occasions when even those prophets who at other times spoke under a supernatural influence preached in what we might call an ordinary sense, in that they simply preached from what had been supernaturally revealed, much as we would today open the Word of God and a preacher deal with a text. Not in that inspired sense, not in that supernatural sense, but in the ordinary sense, prophesying or relating a word from God. And of course, since the times of the apostles, when the supernatural sign gifts ceased, that has been the significance of prophesying in the Christian church, in that ordinary sense of a declaring of a word from God. Those sign gifts have ceased. Again, let me remind you that prophesying in that extraordinary sense is included in chapter 13 in the verse 8. Whether there be prophecies, they shall feel. That supernatural sign gift has come to an end. But prophesying continues, only now in that ordinary sense, as preaching, declaring a word from the Lord. Now, the spiritual needs of men are met by the declaration of such a word. It is a word from God that is all important. Again, this touches upon what we were looking at this morning. the need to preach from the Scriptures. And not just to preach a scriptural message, but to have a message that is the Word of God for that occasion. A word that God has given and impressed upon the heart to be delivered to those who will hear it as not only a scriptural word, orthodox in its doctrine and truth, but a word for that time. A word that comes from God to the hearts of the hearers in a fresh, up-to-date, relevant fashion. That's what's needed. Paul has in view here the communication of a word from God. A man speaking as the mouthpiece of God Himself. That's the kind of preaching that we should be aiming for, praying for, striving for in the ranks of the church today. But there's another dimension to what Paul has to say about this preaching here, and it comes through in terms of the contrast that is all the way through this passage, where prophesying is contrasted to the speaking in the foreign tongue. So when he speaks here about prophesying in verse 24, he's contrasting it with the statement in the previous verse of all speaking in tongues. On the one hand you have all speaking in tongues, now you have all prophesying. There's a contrast. And there is this added significance in the context here of the fact that this preaching is intelligible to the congregation. In other words, it's something they can understand. It's something that means something to them. It's a word that they can grasp. It's in a language that they know. It's in a language that they understand. Now, of course, when we're dealing with the sinner, and even to some degree, to a lesser degree, with all of the people of God, we're always going to come up against something that, you know, I just don't understand that. There's a doctrine, or some part of a doctrine, we just can't get the whole of it. We haven't learned enough yet. We haven't got to that level of experience with the Word of God where we've got it. We have got that and we understand it. We all have our blind spots, things that we just can't get the hold of. But the language at least is intelligible. We will get the hold of it if we work at it. If we go over it, if we think about it, if we study it out. But the prophesying here has this thought added to it. It must be intelligible. The preacher must speak in the language of his hearers. The message has to be understandable and intelligible. Something else about the preaching that he has in view here is that it involves the application of biblical truth in order to produce conviction. Here's this man coming in. This biblical pattern and model of preaching is being followed. And as he comes in unlearned and an unbeliever, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. He's convinced and judged, convicted and judged by all the speakers, is the sense. All who are preaching. Here is preaching that convicts, that judges. A legal process is in view. It's as if Paul is suggesting to us that in the course of the preaching, there is the application of the law of God, of the truth of God in a legal fashion, applying it to the heart and convicting the hearer of his shortcomings and of his sin and of the absence of faith and the absence of knowledge. There is an aiming for the heart. There is an aiming for the conscience to produce conviction. The secrets of his heart, we are told, are exposed by the light of divine truth, and thus by this preaching are the secrets of his heart made manifest or brought out into the light. The truth is to be shone into his heart to expose the recesses of his heart, the secrets of his heart, his thinking, the state of his mind, the state of his heart and conscience before God. There is an aiming for the heart and the conscience by the preacher that is necessary. Preaching for conviction with conviction is something that is necessary. That's the biblical model. Let me just make again the point that we have referred to on a number of occasions recently. God's word demands a response, and it is to be preached in that way. You have to respond to what you hear. You must respond to what is preached. You cannot simply shrug it off. But the biblical pattern is to preach for conviction, to expose the state of the heart and of the mind. It's not just to be little warm, fuzzy sermonettes. It's to open the heart, to expose the heart, and to deal with those things that are deep and are hidden, and to appeal to the conscience in a convincing, convicting fashion. How little conviction there is today in modern Christianity. How little heart conviction there is. And the many of God's people feel able to just sort of play a little role. And then when it suits them, they can just set the role aside and fit in with the crowd and go along with whatever happens to be going on at that time. There's little conviction that 24/7, 365 days of the year, I am what I am. That before God, I have a conviction about what the Bible teaches. A conviction into the depths of my heart about what a Christian should be, about what God has said I should do. Oh, preaching is to be with conviction, with passion, to produce that conviction and passion in those who hear. Even though we're starting perhaps with those who are unlearned and those who are unbelievers, yet there is to be a preaching for conviction before God. Now you will see that this has to be the standard of preaching, Paul suggests to us here, the standard of preaching regardless of who is preaching. If all prophecy, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. All who preach must preach this way. That's what he's saying. Not all universally will preach, but all who preach must preach this way. Not all who are called to preach have the same gifts, the same talents, the same abilities, the same personality, the same characteristics. There's not two preachers alike. But in this, every preacher must be the same. That all who prophesy, all who preach, must preach in this fashion, aiming for the conviction of the hearers, bringing a word from God, and applying it to the heart, and demanding a response, the response of faith, the response of a learning heart, that there might be a strengthening of faith and a development of knowledge. Every preacher has to preach that way. Paul is indicating that this is an important part of our understanding of the model of preaching that he is speaking of here. This is the preaching that addresses the needs of the unlearned and of the unbeliever. But I want you to notice in conclusion the response that is envisaged here to this kind of preaching. In this hypothetical situation, there is a response. A response that all biblical preaching is to aim at. It's what we want to see. It's the response that will be produced as God works through that preaching. Because we have to understand this before we look at the details of the response that are given to us here. That if there is going to be any response to preaching, it's going to be the Lord who by grace produces that response. It will not be the bare preaching itself that produces that response, but it will be as the preaching of this kind becomes a vehicle for God's power that this response is seen. But the point that Paul is making here is that where this preaching is in place, God will work, does work, and produces this response. Is that not what he's holding out to these Corinthians? He's rebuking the chaos, the mayhem that has broken out in their midst, and he's saying to them, look, brethren, if you'll only put things right and see that this model is put in place in your worship services, in your church activities, then if somebody does come in, here's what will happen. There is an obvious inferred promise here. Let this model be in place and God will work. Here's what you can expect. Now let's just notice the details here of the response to the preaching that Paul is advocating. First of all, there is a humbling of self. As the secrets of his heart are made manifest, he falls down on his face. Well, that's always suggestive of humility. Here is a prostration before God. The man who has been walking tall and proud and self-confidently is now on his face before God. He's humbled. Preaching of a word of God, the word from God, is to produce humility. How much of that kind of a response do we know to God's word? Has it humbled us? Does it humble us? Is there a sense in which we are coming up to the house of God, seeking a word from the Lord with a desire, not in some sort of plastic or rehearsed fashion, to put on an outward display of humility, but genuinely to submit ourselves to what God has to say? Do we bow before the Word of God? Does it mean something to us in this sense that it develops within us that mindset of a servant? That we fall before the Master? That we want to hear His Word and we're ready to obey and to do whatever He has said? That's what preaching is to produce, and what it will produce when it is owned of God and used by God. May we see that worked out even in our own hearts. God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Preaching is a means of grace. It's a means of establishing the Christian, but it will only be as we humble ourselves before God that we derive the benefit of that means of grace. We must humble ourselves under the preached word of God. Then there is reference here to the worship of God. I take this as an extension even to the concept of prostration. He falls down, and his self-abasement is transformed or developed now, progresses into an act of adoration of the Lord. That's always the way it is. We must humble ourselves before we can worship God. We must humble ourselves before we can exalt and lift up the Lord. Preaching is never about, must never be about, enhancing man's view of himself. Preaching, as Paul envisages it here, must ever be about bringing us down into the state of prostration in order to be able to magnify God. It's all about promoting an adoration of the Lord. He worships God. He worships God. This is what preaching is about. It is to promote the worship of the Lord. To promote that view of adoration and exaltation. To magnify the God of heaven and to worship Him. A third element in the response that Paul envisages here to this kind of preaching is a personal testimony to the presence of God that he will report that God is in you of a truth. What wonderful change occurs here under this preaching. Here's a man envisaged coming through the door unlearned and unbelieving. And he leaves to bear personal eyewitness testimony. I met God. I met the Lord there. God is in you of a truth. Not in an imaginary sense. Not in some worked up sort of way. But of a truth. God is truly present where this preaching occurs. We must understand that. That where God's word is preached in the way Paul envisages it here, the Lord is present. It's His voice that is heard. And as that word has an effect upon the heart to humble, to magnify God and to produce the spirit of worship, there will be that personal discernment and realization, God is here. How little we know of that. How little we know. Oh, how we need God to work to give us preaching, to make me a preacher, and to give His church at large this kind of preaching, where as we hear it, we know God is here. Do you know anything of that even now? Do we have any sense of that in our soul? We have to say, do we not? More often than not, we really lack any sort of discernment of that kind. We're not conscious as we ought and as we believe we could be and we believe we should be. Conscious that God is here. That's why we need revival. Revival in the pulpit. Revival in the pew. Revival in every heart. Revival in every church of Christ. This is what we need. So that as the word of God is preached, there will be a departing from that assembly where the preaching has been heard with that personal assurance. God is there. Truly God is there. I met Him. This is the preaching that we need. This is the preaching that we should pray for. I do not hesitate to say to you, I wish I could preach like this. I wish I did preach like this. I trust that there's something in your heart, and believe me, I'll welcome it if there is, where you say, I wish he did preach like that. That's what I want. Because you know if you want that, and you pray that way, God will grant it to you. He'll grant it to me, He'll grant it to you, and together we will know, we will have this experience where there will be a humbling of pride and a dealing with ignorance and a setting aside of everything that would cause mayhem and upset and loss in the church, and there will be rather a meeting with God. That's the importance of preaching. That's the importance of right preaching, because there is a meeting with God that hangs in the balance. That's how God reveals Himself. Let something else come in, as had come into Corinth. And we have Similar emphasis in certain circles today on those charismatic gifts. It may be that, it may be something else that comes in and replaces preaching in that primary role in the worship of God. But whatever it is that comes in, one of the first things that will be lost is a meeting with God. You bring in through the door whatever you please to be popular, to be appealing, to get crowds, to get people in. Whatever it is that seems right, if it's something that replaces preaching, it will be something that will rob us of the presence of God. For Paul tells us very clearly here that as this model of worship is adhered to, even though the unbelieving and the unlearned come in a great state of need, they will go out convinced, convicted, assured, God is there. God is there. It's possible to imagine God's presence and even to fool ourselves into thinking that the Lord is where He's not. The Bible's full of illustrations where men thought they were walking with God and the Lord had left them. The Lord wasn't there at all, yet they were patting themselves on the back. Don't you think the church in Laodicea was patting themselves on the back that they were the Lord's people? They had all that was needed and the Lord was outside. But where there is this preaching, God has said He will be present. If we want to meet God, then we will only meet Him in the context of hearing a word from God. That's where He reveals Himself. Just as surely as we understand that in a natural sense, if we hear somebody's voice, we know they're present. Maybe we're expecting company and we don't see them arrive, but we hear them. We hear them outside. They're talking, perhaps coming up the path. We know they're here. They've arrived. Where the voice of God is heard, the Lord is present in truth. How special it would be were we able to depart from every service saying, God is in you of a truth. God is truly present. May that be our prayer, may that be our experience in this place as God grants us the preaching and the desire for preaching and the emphasis on preaching that is seen here in the words of the apostle.